I'm really excited because we are about to experience the greatest expository message ever preached in human history. I am not preaching that message. Do not worry. I'm not the one preaching. Now, this morning, we're going to examine together a conversation that Jesus had with two of his disciples on the day of his resurrection. This week and next week, Mark and I are going to be talking about some of these encounters that Jesus had immediately after the resurrection and how we can find points of application for our relationship with Christ through them. So if you have your Bibles this morning, I'm going to encourage you to turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 24. And we're going to be reading at verse 13. Before we do that, let's just go ahead and talk to the author. Father, this morning, as we prepare to dive into this passage, God, I just ask that my words would be few and that the passage would speak for itself, God, and that we would just be encouraged and challenged this morning in our own walks. And we give you all of the honor and all the praise and all the glory for this conversation that we're about to have. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke chapter 24, I'm just going to go ahead and we're going to read our whole passage right now, verses 13 through 35. Now behold, two of the disciples, were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known these things which have happened in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he that was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he, Jesus, said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another," this is one of my favorite verses, "did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about these things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. So this morning, I just want us to take some time to look at this passage. We're going to break it down into just a handful of sections and read it together and talk about what this is saying. But certainly our focus this morning is definitely going to be in verses 25 through 27, where these two disciples get the ultimate Old Testament crash course by Jesus himself. So we'll just go ahead and start right at the beginning in verses 13 through 16, where we see the disciples walking. It says, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus. So two of them, This obviously is talking about disciples in the verses prior to verse 13. We're talking about the disciples. We're talking about these conversations that they're having in the wake of the Passion Weekend and of the resurrection. And so these men were two disciples, followers of Jesus. Now, they weren't a part of the 12 chosen elite, but these men had spent the last number of months, if not years, following Christ and being fed by his teachings. And it says that as they walk, they conversed and they reasoned together. These men were making their way back to the village of Emmaus after celebrating the Passover and witnessing everything that they had. And this was, as we read, a 7-mile journey. So this was a culture of walking. You didn't have a car to get you somewhere. Not everybody had a horse. So you walked. And 7 miles is a fair amount of time to talk. So these guys had all the time in the world to discuss and to reason. And in the Greek, it almost gives us this idea that they were arguing about what had just happened, because they had their preconceptions about what Jesus was going to do when he entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And now they've seen everything go belly up, and they're trying to rationalize what's going on. So they're having this conversation as they're walking on the road. And as they walk, they discuss all that they've witnessed. And in the middle of their conversation, Jesus shows up. The very man that they're talking about, their rabbi, their teacher, they're walking, trying to reconcile all that they've heard. He came into Jerusalem, but now he's dead, but his body's not in the tomb, and the women said that they've seen him, or that the angel said that he is risen, and they're trying to rationalize all this. And while they're sitting there arguing, Jesus just starts walking right alongside them, and they don't give it a second thought. The passage tells us that their eyes were restrained, and they didn't recognize him. Now, as I mentioned, this was a culture of walking. To travel distances like this, you walked on the road, and it was not uncommon at all for somebody who was walking around the same pace as you, whether you knew them or not, just to jump into the conversation, because there's not really much to do. They didn't have radio. They didn't have sat-nav. They're just kind of walking on their way. So it was nothing for them to all of a sudden have this stranger walking and talking with them. That was very culturally normal. Imagine you're driving down the 101 and somebody starts driving up next to you and tells you to roll down your window so they can have a friendly chat. This sounds a little bit weird, but in this culture, this was just completely, completely normal. They're walking on their way, and all of a sudden, Jesus is walking with them, but they don't recognize them. So it wasn't common to strike up conversation with whoever you were walking with, even if they were strangers. So Jesus is now walking with these two disciples, and he's observing them. He's observing them. And then he asks the question. We see that in verses 17 through 19a. And Jesus, having overheard their conversation, seen their demeanor, and frankly, being God, knowing what was going on in their hearts, he asks them what they're talking about. He says, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" And one of the disciples named Cleopas, and just really quick, we don't know why he's specifically named in this passage. We don't hear of him later on. We haven't heard of him before. Likely, Cleopas actually relayed this encounter to Luke as Luke was researching to write his gospel for Theophilus. And we know that because Luke was a doctor, he was very detailed. He was very very investigative in his writing. So he spoke with as many eyewitnesses as he could. And in this case, likely that's why Cleopas is named, because frankly, if you were a guy like Cleopas and you experienced what you experienced, you were probably going to be telling everybody for the rest of your life. People would probably get really tired of the story. But I think that's probably why he's named here. But Cleopas, having just been asked what they're talking about, he looks at Jesus like Jesus has three heads. He's like, are you the only person in the world right now who doesn't understand what just happened? As Mark was taking us through the Passion Week over the last number of Sundays, one of the things that we pointed out is this Passover festival drew thousands of Jewish individuals from all over the world to the center of Jerusalem, where they celebrated the Exodus. So there was thousands of extra people in Jerusalem, which was already a large city. So for somebody who'd just been in Jerusalem to ask, "What you guys talking about? What's going on?" You do seem a little off. because it was one of those things where word of mouth traveled so quickly, but also everybody experienced what had just happened. So Cleopas is just completely flabbergasted and asks Jesus, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who doesn't understand what just happened?" So Jesus asks them to elaborate. He says, "What things?" Now this is beautiful. If this conversation was a card game, he just tricked these guys into showing their hand on the first play. He says, "Well, what things?" And they immediately just pour out everything that they've witnessed in this account in verses 19b through the end of 24. They say, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him." These men explain everything that they've witnessed over the last number of days. They describe Jesus as a mighty prophet. They say he was sent by God, mighty in word and deed. And all of these titles that they're giving right now, all of these things that they're saying, these are all titles that reflect what the Old Testament scriptures taught them about the Messiah. Keep in mind, to those who followed Jesus prior to the crucifixion, they were all convinced that this was the promised Messiah. This is the Messiah that's going to come. He's going to overthrow Rome. He's going to put Israel back on top. Everything's going to be awesome. That's why there was such celebration at Palm Sunday when he entered into the city on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah. Everybody was aware, this guy has to be the Messiah. And in their minds, the Messiah was going to come and overthrow Rome. So as these disciples are giving these titles, they're revealing that they believed that he was the coming Messiah. But the turning point in their explanation comes in verse 21. "But we were hoping." What do they say in verse 21? They said that, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. But he's dead. And now there's people saying that his body's no longer in the tomb, and we don't understand. If he was the Messiah that we thought he was, what's going on?" And they're concerned. They're dealing with almost an identity crisis as Jewish individuals who had just placed all their bets on Jesus Christ. Their understanding of the purpose of the Messiah, based on their upbringing and their study of the Old Testament, was that he was going to be a political figure, that he was going to come deliver Israel from oppression and usher in an everlasting kingdom of prosperity. And while it is true that Christ will one day overthrow all of the worldly institutions and establish his kingdom, the purpose of his first coming, as we study in the Old Testament and as we read in the Gospels, the purpose of his first coming was to redeem mankind and to establish a kingdom that is not of this world in building and establishing his church. Now, as we said at the beginning of the service, we do believe that the physical kingdom is coming, but it's not here yet, and that wasn't the purpose of Christ's first coming. But these guys, having devoted their lives to the study of the Old Testament, didn't understand all of the details of it. And this is something that we're going to read a little bit later that Jesus actually calls them out on. He says, "You guys had all the information, but you only chose to believe what you wanted to." So because of their lack of understanding, not just these disciples, but pretty much everybody who followed Christ, including the 12, because of their lack of understanding, many self-proclaimed followers of Christ experienced a real uncertainty after his death, because they had hedged their bets on him overthrowing Rome, and now he's gone. They didn't understand, even though, if we read through the Gospels, Jesus painted it to them multiple times that this had to happen, that he was going to die, and that 3 days later he was going to rise again. And as they're pouring out their doubts and their concerns and their frustrations, Jesus cuts them off in verse 25. And he says to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He cuts them off, and the first thing he calls them is, "Oh, foolish ones." Now, as I was studying this out, I was studying in my New King James, I'm like, man, foolish ones, that seems pretty tough. So I decided, you know what, I'm just going to go ahead and I'm going to read other translations of this verse. Every single translation uses foolish. And the Greek word for this foolish is anoitos, meaning persons lacking in understanding or judgment. People who really just don't have enough of the puzzle pieces to get the picture together. And he says that they were foolish because they were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. This verse should be challenging to us. Because what Jesus is saying, according to his words, if we have access to the scriptures, we are accountable to know what they say. Let me say that again. If we have access to the scriptures, we are accountable to know what they say. These men were Jews. The Jewish religion was entirely built on the memorization of the Old Testament. The memorization, the constant reciting of scripture. They studied it and studied it and studied it in this desire for deeper knowledge of what God's plan was as they waited for the coming Messiah. They had access to the scriptures. As we have discussed in the past, Christ went into the synagogue and told all of the people in Nazareth as he read from the Old Testament, "I am the Messiah." And these guys were no strangers to the word of God. And Jesus calls them fools because they did not believe everything that they had written. If we have access to God's word, we are accountable to know what it says. And if we do not, by Christ's definition, we are anoitos, individuals lacking in understanding and judgment. That rubs me the wrong way some days. But notice what he says. He says, "and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." He wasn't saying that they didn't believe any of it. He was saying they were missing the key details. Slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. John MacArthur pointed out the importance of this word "all" when he wrote these words, and I'm going to quote him on this because I'm not smart enough. John MacArthur says, "These men didn't reject the word of God. They didn't reject scripture. They didn't openly not believe scripture. They just didn't believe what they didn't know." Let me say that again. They didn't believe what they didn't know. A culture that bragged about its knowledge of the scriptures, and almost every single Jew in the first century, they hadn't really taken it all in. The problem was that they had a selected, limited, partial understanding of scripture, which is so very dangerous. Were they right to expect Christ to reign in his glory? Absolutely. Does the Old Testament scripture teach that Christ will reign and rule over Israel, fulfill all his promises, and rule over the world? Absolutely. All of that is promised in the Old Testament scriptures, and they knew that, and they believed that. So that's good. They were on the right track. But like the rest of the Jewish people in their culture, they had fixed their expectation only on the partial truth of Messiah's triumph and glory, and had not believed all that was written by the prophets. They had not been taught all that was written in the prophets. And MacArthur gives us this sentence: "Partial knowledge is disastrous." These were men who claimed to know the prophets, to know the Old Testament, to know what the scriptures said. And yet, likely, they had never read Isaiah 53. Likely, they had never read these passages that talked about the need for the Messiah, the Christ, to lay down his life to redeem mankind. Now, these guys knew the scripture. They were close students of the word. Every Jewish man was since the time they were a child, but they simply didn't fully understand all of the aspects of the messianic mission. They didn't have all of those puzzle pieces. And that is when Jesus began the greatest expository sermon in human history. In the final miles of their journey, Jesus took these two disciples through the entirety of the Old Testament, pointing out every prophecy and point of teaching that pointed to the Messiah's death and resurrection. And the passage states that he began at Moses, that's the book of Genesis, and then he went through all of the prophets, ending in Malachi. And we read that he expounded. In the Greek, this is interpreted or explained every passage. Now keep in mind, they didn't have any scrolls on them. This is God in his glory talking about what he wrote and explaining all of these things that were in the scriptures. He explained every passage concerning himself. Just imagine being a part of that conversation. We read a little bit later that these guys say that their hearts burned as he unpacked the scriptures. That would be so incredible. Imagine walking with Jesus as he explains the Bible to you in such clarity, in such absolute focus, that your heart just burns with excitement within you. That's a question to ask yourself. When was the last time we were in the Word? When was the last time you were in the Word in your private study and you genuinely got excited about what you were reading? When something floored you, when something just lit that fire under your seat and you think, wow, that's incredible. I didn't realize that about God. Or I'm so thankful that God encouraged me and reminded me of that fact. When was the last time that happened in our personal lives? Verses 28 through 35, as Jesus wraps up this sermon, they head back and they get to the village of Emmaus. They finally make it there, and the two disciples implore Christ to come and have dinner with them, still being completely unaware of his identity. That's the other part that just completely blows my mind. How can you have somebody teach you with such authority, with such grace, and you still have no idea who it is? This incredible, incredible exchange. So they invite him in. He makes it look like he's going to keep going, but they constrain him, as we read in verse 29, to come and to have dinner. Notice this. In verse 29, they say, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." They're 7 miles from Jerusalem. The day's almost over. Keep that in mind. We're going to circle back to this. But Jesus sits with them, and what does he do? He breaks bread, just as he did at the Passover, at the Last Supper. And immediately, as he breaks the bread and hands it to them, the light turns on. It's that voila moment. It's that, oh my word, it's Jesus. Imagine the excitement, the emotion, the recognition that your rabbi, your teacher, the one that you thought was the Messiah, all of a sudden, you find out that he actually has risen from the dead. And not only that, but he's been walking with you all day, teaching you the scriptures. And immediately as they recognize who it is, the passage tells us that he vanishes. As soon as they realize, he's gone. And in verse 32, they speak of how their hearts burned with passion, as Christ taught them. They use this phrase, "He opened the scriptures to us." Let's read that verse together. "And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" The word "opened" in the Greek is, I'm going to try not to mess this up, is dianoigo, which refers to something being opened that was previously sealed shut. There's this opening of something that to them, to their minds, was sealed shut. They didn't understand it. They didn't comprehend it. Jesus didn't simply read them the Old Testament and tell them to figure it out for themselves. No, he cracked it open and he connected every single dot for them. It's like when my daughter's coloring in a coloring page and she's way out of the line, so I take her hand in the crayon and I try to readjust it, and then she pushes me away because she knows better than me. But Jesus takes them through Scripture, and he connects every single dot so that they couldn't miss it from a million miles away. He connects every single dot in such a way that it breathed new life into these two disciples' understanding of God's revelation. How incredible must that conversation have been? To say their hearts burned. When the dots of Scripture are connected, our heart's response should always be excitement. When there's something that the Holy Spirit allows us to understand more fully, or if it's by the help of commentary or teaching, as we get to know God better, it should light a fire in us. It should cause us to be excited. And here's where we're going to circle back to that verse, because in verse 33 it says, "So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem." What did they just say to Jesus before supper? They said, "Look, the day's almost over. We walked 7 miles. Don't go any further. You need to come in. You need to relax. Come have dinner with us." As soon as they realize who it is, they're like, "Time to go back to Jerusalem. Time to go. 7 miles, oh, that's nothing. We'll get there in plenty of time." It's the end of the day, and they immediately, that very hour, get up, and they hightail it back with the news that they have encountered the risen Savior. They want to go in fellowship with the disciples. And what's so exciting is that we read that once they get to Jerusalem and they find the 11 and those that were with them, the 11 are already celebrating that Christ is risen. He's appeared to Simon. And they're all just sharing in this excitement. And then these guys come in and they say, "You guys are never going to believe what happened to us on the road to Emmaus." And as we've discussed this interaction, it's nothing short of incredible and encouraging. And this morning, as we're wrapping things up, as we have examined this relatively familiar passage, I know we're all pretty familiar with this, one thing has stuck out for me in my personal study of that, and that is our need, and I stress that, our need to have a comprehensive understanding of God's word. If we live out our Christian walk with only partial understanding or limited understanding of the truth or lack of interest in the truth, one, we do God a dishonor by showing lack of interest, and two, we do ourselves the greatest disservice. These two disciples on the road, their biggest problem is they were so close, but they didn't get it. And it caused them such stress and confusion and frustration. And Jesus called them out on it. He says, "Look, you guys have the Scriptures. You're accountable to know what they say." In the parable that Jesus tells earlier in the book of Luke, when we look at the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man goes to hell and he's burning, and he calls out and he says, "Please just send somebody back to tell my brothers." And what's the response? They have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them listen to them. God has revealed everything that we need to know. And we talked about this a number of weeks ago when we were in 2 Timothy, that all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable, making us wise unto salvation. Now, I completely recognize this morning that it is impossible for us to gain a comprehensive and full understanding of God's word overnight. That's common sense. But, and this is a challenge for me just as much as it is for us in this room, we also don't gain a comprehensive understanding of Scripture by only being in a church once a week or coming to a once-a-week Bible study. We don't gain those things by only coming and being fed every so often. As much as Mark and myself and others would love to, we can only communicate so much in the limited hours that we have here this week. We can only communicate so much. We can only expound so much before our brains turn to mush. It is so vital for us as believers to be immersed in the word daily, to grow, as Paul says, in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, these two disciples got to experience the greatest flyby crash course in biblical theology that mankind has ever seen. Every time I read this, I get so jealous. Because I'm like, how incredible must it have been? And as we've learned from our time in 2 Timothy, Jesus explained all of this to them only using the Old Testament, using the scriptures, the law, and the prophets. We, on the other hand, 2,000 years removed, we have the completed canon of the Bible. We have the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. We have the very words of Christ recorded and translated at our fingertips. Our desire should be to just grab a hold of them. As we wrap up this morning, I want us to have our own little mini crash course in Old Testament theology. Old Testament survey in 6 minutes or less. A couple of guys named Ian Gordon and Brett Wilton from the Living Waters Church in Tauranga, New Zealand, they have this website called JesusPlusNothing.com. It's resources and articles that the sole purpose is for us to recognize our need to know Christ and that our salvation is faith in Christ plus nothing. And they in an article, they put this chart together that perhaps you've read it before or perhaps you've seen somebody read it. It's super, super encouraging. And basically, they explain how Jesus Christ is pictured in every single book of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. They give a main point of how he is seen, and then they give references that point to prophecy or to aspects of his love and ministry for us. And as we wrap up this morning, I just want us to sit and listen. I'm going to read through the books of the Old Testament, talking about how Christ is evident in every ounce of Scripture. We'll begin in Genesis. In Genesis, we see Jesus as the promised seed of the woman that'll crush the head of the serpent. In the book of Exodus, Christ is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is our high priest. In the book of Numbers, he's the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that led Israel through the wilderness. In Deuteronomy, he is the prophet who will come like Moses and bring a greater fulfillment of the law. In Joshua, he is the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he is both judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he is the kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is the prophet of the Lord. In 1 and 2 Kings, he is the reigning king. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, he is the glorious temple. In Ezra, he is the faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he is the rebuilder of walls. In Esther, the book of the Bible that doesn't even mention the name of God once, we see Christ in the personality of Mordecai, the wise, loving counselor. The book of Job, he is the living redeemer. In the Psalms, he is the Lord who is our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is the wisdom of God revealed. In Song of Solomon, he is the lover and the bridegroom. In Isaiah, he is the suffering servant. In Jeremiah and Lamentations, he is the righteous branch. In Ezekiel, he is the Son of Man. In Daniel, he is the Anointed One. In Hosea, the faithful bridegroom. In Joel, he is the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. In Amos, he is the burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is the mighty Savior. In Jonah, he is the forgiving God. In Micah, he is the messenger on the mountaintop with beautiful feet. In Nahum, he is the avenger of God's people. In Habakkuk, he is the great evangelist. In Zephaniah, he's the restorer of the remnant. In Haggai, he is the cleansing fountain. In Zechariah, he is the pierced son. And in Malachi, he is the son of righteousness. As we reflect on who Christ is in the scriptures this week, my prayer for us is that our hearts would burn with passion and that we'd be drawn into a deeper desire to grow in the knowledge of the word and in our relationship with the Lord. We have access. We're accountable to know what this says. Let's pray.